Again, our Father, we count it an honor and a privilege to assemble ourselves together, not as the manner of some, but to be obedient to thy word as mandated. We praise thee for this time together. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, keep on reminding them, verse 1, that they should be under subordination to rulers and to civil authorities, legitimate, and to be under subjection or obedient and be ready, that is, anticipating the opportunity to express divine good. Now, there may be some misunderstanding, and I think it happens with a subject such as this, and I found that when I was in college, and of course, I had a tremendous advantage in Greek class, as you know, because of my background. I took first and fourth year Greek in 1 year, and then I took second and third year Greek the next year. That's the only way they offered it. And so I sat in the class for alpha, beta, gamma, that sort of thing. And then I went to the same room, same professor, and exegeted from the word, which I thought was stupid and ludicrous, but they made me do that for the credit. I said, look, I'll pay you for the credits. Just give me the final and forget it. I got a B in Greek 4. I got a C in Greek 1. I was bored. But the one thing that the Greek students always fell into was trying to rhyme adjectives and that sort of thing. And it's a pitfall. Most of you know that when I taught Greek here, I think it was Mark, that just he picked that up right away and wanted to rhyme them. And I said, no, you can't do that every time. The same thing holds true with Greek words. You come across a word like this, agathos, and right away you say, divine good, great, we've got it. Then you come across a word like this, and right away you say, human good, wrong. This word does not always mean human good. It just, they both translated good. Now, how do you determine the way a word is used? Class, the way it's used within its context. All this simply is indicating by the use of these two Greek words is that this one is absolute good and this one is relative good. This word is never used for God, but it is used, let's make a little outline here, two ways. One, relative goodness, which is acceptable. There's nothing wrong with that. If you do a good deed, just a good deed, what's wrong with a good deed done? That is not, of course, what Paul is talking about in the first verse of chapter 3. He's not just talking about good deeds or nice deeds or acceptable to man deeds. That would be this word here. In addition, you have another meaning of the word, and that is human good. This is unacceptable as far as God is concerned. But since the word is used, remember that whether A or B, it is generally acceptable by man. Okay? Now the question that comes up, is kalos, which is acceptable within the relative concept, ever accepted by God? Yes. Okay? This is never accepted by God. That is human good. Because human good is kalos plus the energy of the sin nature. When you're out of fellowship, you can never produce agathos. You got that? Never. When you're in fellowship, you can produce both agathos, which is divine good through divine energy, or kalos, which is relative good, acceptable to God. Are you still with me? This, however, is unacceptable. Now, my point is, don't lock kalos with human good and say every time the word appears, you've got relative good, consequently, you've got human good, unacceptable to God, rejected, out. Wrong.
Because as you know, there are words that are used in the New Testament to describe good, and it's this word here, and it is encouraged by the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, the seventh verse of the second chapter, in all things showing us of a pattern of good works. The word for good is kalos. Just showing yourself a pattern of good works. Relatively good. Okay, good works. Anything wrong with good works? A pattern of good works. What else is that implying? If Paul is to show a pattern of himself, or Paul is encouraging Titus to show himself, why didn't he use the word absolute good? Why? Because it's impossible for Titus to be absolutely good as a pattern. Who is the pattern of absolute good? The Lord Jesus Christ, exactly. So in comparison, there's the relative concept, kalos is used. There, it is acceptable. Now, here's how we can put it so we can make it easy for you. Kalos plus the sin nature is unacceptable human good. Kalos plus the filling of the Spirit is acceptable as a pattern, realizing that we're not absolutely good. But when it comes to production in the Christian life, agathos is used as the measure of the possibility, and it also emphasizes, and I was just thinking about this today, since the Apostle Paul uses that with regard to a non-relative concept and or an absolute concept, what does he tell us about the filling of the Spirit? It's an absolute concept. Therefore, when you are filled with the Spirit, you are not in any way deterred by the sin nature. Spirituality, carnality, are mutually absolute. The filling of the Spirit and the energy of the sin nature are mutually absolute. They are not relative. You are not a little bit one and more of the other. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the old sin nature is canceled out. When you are energized in the flesh, the Holy Spirit is canceled out. Under two concepts, depending upon which sphere you live in, the two cosmic systems, one is the grieving of the Spirit, the other is the quenching of the Spirit. Both of which is simply an indication that the Holy Spirit is no longer operating in your life as the divine energy supplying the necessary for you to express the supernatural way of life. Remember again, by definition, the supernatural way of life demands supernatural execution. How can you, as a non-supernatural being, exercise the supernatural way of life? You can't. You can't. But if I'm filled with the Spirit and I come by you and I smile and you say, "That was nice," is that kalos? Certainly. Nothing wrong with that. And hopefully it's a pattern for other people to smile at other people as well. Right? We can't say there's any spiritual ooze coming out of that smile. What I don't want you to do, however, is to separate the concepts to the point where you miss the point of kalos and agathos. This is the production of the filling of the Spirit. This is the, within the context of the passage, divine energy being applied to a given situation. This, by means of the filling of the Spirit, could be a relative goodness applied to a situation. However, when you are at a fellowship and you are producing what appears to be good, it is human good. I hope that clarifies it, so that you can lock that in, and if you get nothing else tonight, I hope at least you can get that. Because at least if you got that, we're on the road to where we're going with this study. What is the ideal situation in the Christian life to be filled with the Spirit? What good should be produced as the ideal, the optimum, the greatest of all goods, agathos. Okay? But you're still filled with the Spirit. Can you get involved in a relative goodness? Sure. Nothing wrong with it. However, when you're at a fellowship, it is never agathos. It is always kalos. And within the context, it's talking about human good. All right. So the context then is going to determine how kalos is translated. You might look at it this way. I could do it inflectionary here.
You know, so-and-so is a good boy. Now, have I said absolute good or relative good? No. But by virtue of the tone of my voice, what am I implying? That the boy is good. Right? Now, watch this. Yeah, he's a good boy, all right. Or a good old boy. Have I changed the meaning of that word good? Yeah, I've almost connoted something nasty with it. A good old boy. It's the same word. Now, if you saw it spelt, that is, written in a sentence, say, wait a minute now, I know this phrase, good old boy. And good old boys are, the rednecks, a good old boy named Bubba, you know, that sort of thing. You got it? All right. In Greek, you don't need inflection. All you need is context. Inflection, of course, is taken care of by accents. And idioms are very frequent in the Greek language. And if you're not careful, you'll miss the whole phrase because you'll take that which is idiomatic, literally, or that which is literal, idiomatic, and you'll miss it in both cases. You say, well, how do you know the difference? You come to Bible class, and I'll tell you the difference. Or you do a lot of studying, years and years and years and years and years of studying. I'll tell you where you could go and spend maybe 3 or 4 years there, and you'll learn all the idioms. Say, where? What school? You don't even have to go to school. Just hop on a plane, one-way ticket to Greece. And then just learn the language and start talking to the people. They still use the exact same idioms. And the language is spoken identically the same today by educated people, of course. Those that aren't have slang and so on. And poor John is picking up on all that slang, especially people that are from the islands. And they use phrases that I look at them and I say, see, I'm a Thessalonian. Y'all understand that, don't you? I'm a mountain Greek. And so that's basically the language that I speak. Athenian Greek and Thessalonian Greek is almost identical. But you go in certain areas of the islands, and they use a language that is, who knows what it is. Don't you have that in this country? You see the guy that's running for office, or the gal that's running for office, what was her name? Becky Jordan? Name's Jordan, you know, Michael Jordan, the basketball player. Jordan. Pini? You know what a pini is? People from Oklahoma should know that right away. A pini is a penny. Sure. I speak a lot of languages. Tang. What's tang? You know how they say it in New York? Time. That's New York. Time. Hey, what time is it? That's always hey. H-E-Y. A lot of languages. Fluent in languages. Phrase I want to have you jot down as a conclusion to divine good, and then we'll move right into human good. That is from the standpoint of our study. Divine good is both verbal and mental. And the encouragement here is for the strengthening of your soul. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Every good work and every production in your right lobe is strengthened every time you produce
divine good. Your right lobe, of course, is that place, that launching place where doctrine is sent forth. It is also the area of cataloged and metabolized doctrine. When you learn it, see, right now, a lot of you are just hearing it. Now, after you leave here, you may masticate it a while. You know, you chew on it. You say, yeah, that's pretty good. You mull it over in your mind, and then it begins to permeate the various parts of your soul in your mind, and there you have metabolized it. You can only apply metabolized doctrine. You can't apply what somebody else knows. You can't apply what somebody else has written. Sometimes you can't even apply what you've written. Now, you could take copious notes, and if it hasn't been metabolized in your soul, what are you going to do, carry a notebook around with you all the time when you have a given stimulus or circumstance in life? Let's see, wait a minute, that's like the person who goes to a foreign country and carries a translation with them. Now they have it all on computer, by the way. It's really nice. It's a little thing about this big, and you simply type in what they've said, and it translates it for you. You transliterate it, of course. That'd be neat. I got a program the other day. I was so elated. The guy said to me, you type in English, and it will translate it for you and put it out in Greek. And I said, whoa, that's phenomenal. And I says, you're sure? He says, yes. I says, does it transliterate or does it translate? And he says, oh, it translates. Of course, he didn't know. So he gave me one floppy, and I thought, uh-oh. It's like a thermos. You know, I kept thinking to myself, how does it know? You know, to keep the cold cold and the warm warm, yeah. How does it know what words I'm going to ask it? So, of course, I started typing in English, and I hit the translation, and it just transliterated it into Greek. Didn't do any translating at all. It would have to have a vocabulary of maybe 10 or 15 floppies. It didn't. Didn't work. Should have known something was wrong, too, and it only cost me $1. So if any of you need a program that will transliterate Greek into English, I have it. I have the same thing for Hebrew, Russian, Arabic, Swahili, Portuguese, Spanish, French. Yeah, all on one floppy. That should have been a clue right there. When the new word perfect in English takes almost 5 megs. So production then of divine good can be both verbal and mental. In other words, you can think divine good. Just as you can think mental attitude, sin, nobody sees it. You'd be sitting like this. See, watch, look. You're sitting there, smile on your face, just racking up mental attitude sins, one right after the other. See, nobody knows it. God does. And you're going to get whacked for it. You'll get your discipline. Because remember, the worst category of sins are mental attitude sins, not overt sins. It's what you think. The worst mental attitude sin is what? Pride, arrogance. Oh, it's expressed in words, but that's simply the expression of what you think. Jesus said, you are what you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you can think divine good. And you see, you generally do what you think. As a matter of fact, it's impossible for you to do anything without thinking it. So if your mind is flooded with divine good thinking, what will eventuate? Divine good actions. Look, people, that's where the rub lies. That's where our problem is. Our problem is in the basic fact that we don't think right, and so we do wrong. All right, let's get into human good and find out what it's all about. I'll slow down a little bit so that we can thoroughly understand this. And remember, we're using it now within the framework of that which is unacceptable to God, because the basic motivation is the sin nature. It's the sin nature. Now, somebody suggested last night, I guess this would kind of be a way to do it. He said, are there three categories of good? Well, one is absolute, the other is relative. But under relative, let's just simply put two subpoints. One is relative good, acceptable. One is relative good, unacceptable, and we'll simply call it human good. This is plus the filling of the Spirit. This is minus the filling of the Spirit. That's the way it works. This is the production of God the Father, or God through the believer. This is the production of the believer and could be directed to God as a good deed, a good act, a good pattern. So I don't really want to say there are three categories, rather two. One absolute, one relative. The two areas are relative, one acceptable, one unacceptable. And in this case you have agathos, in this case you have kalos, both words that are used. Now, if you see this word used, there's no question. It's not even translated good. It's not even related to good. It's the antithesis. This is translated bad. It's also translated evil. But here's the irony of the whole thing. B is always converted to this because it's minus the filling of the Spirit. That's the whole idea. You say, now, could this relatively ever be converted into that? Yes. Again, by means of the filling of the Spirit. So it depends upon who the motivation is and what the mental attitude is of the believer. I hope that helps. Here we go. Definition and description. Right off, we have, by definition, what I've just been telling you. One, human good must never be confused with morality or the legitimate production of the believer. Human good is the production of the believer in the cosmic system. Well, let's see it. Here is the divine system, the power sphere. Here is cosmic one. Here is cosmic two. This is the arrogance complex with its how many gates, roughly? 12. And the cosmic system with approximately 8. All right, how many gates here? 8. You forgot, didn't you? If you don't have the charts, see me. I still have some. All right, here then is the power sphere. You enter into the sphere of power by means of the filling of the Spirit. This might clarify it for you. When here, what kind of good can you produce? Both agathos and kalos. See it? One is relative, the other is absolute. Nothing wrong with it. Genuine production. Nothing wrong with it. When you get out of fellowship, you enter into cosmic one. Any good produced here is what class? Human good. Now do you see it? The energy is strictly human. And the motivation is the cosmic system, interlocking with one of the various gates. And of course, when you get in here, generally, what happens from here to here? This good is now converted to evil. So the good here is converted to evil there. And that's the progression. You cannot do human good here. You cannot do evil here. But you can do both absolute good and relative good in the divine dynasphere. There should be no misunderstanding then on that issue. Again, point one, listen to it. Human good must never be confused with morality or the legitimate production of the believer. Is morality good? Answer, yes. A moral person, are they producing human good? No. Now, let me take you one step further. Watch yourself now. Can a non-believer produce relative good that's acceptable to God? Yes. How? Production in obedience to the laws of establishment. And morality. Should the Christian be moral? Obviously. We live by a higher standard. But what is greater for us? What is more available for us than the unbeliever? A power and a demonstration of that power which can produce agathos in quality, an absolute good. But don't down the other. Don't throw it out because the word kalos is used. Okay? Now, I have to admit, way back, probably when I first started studying this, after I first heard it, it goes back now over 30 years. Has to, because I've been here 25. And it was about 5 years prior to that that I heard my first tape from Baraka Church. And Bob was going into a lot of this, and it just... And I must admit that I probably at one point fell into the error of locking something in and saying, agathos, the quality of divine good, kalos, quality of human good, and locked it in there and left it there. Then, of course, once you discover that kalos is used for the genuine production of the believer in the filling of the Spirit, whoa! Now what do? It's also the production of the unbeliever under the laws of establishment. When a non-believer gets married and obeys all of the laws of marriage, does not get involved in promiscuity, is monogamous throughout the entire relationship, is that pleasing to the Lord? Of course it is. Can a nation be preserved in many areas by observing the laws of establishment? Certainly. Matter of fact, what are the sure signs of a decadent society? The lack of orientation to the laws of establishment. Never mind Christian laws. That's what's so mystical about people in this country. Christians are trying to impose standards on unbelievers that don't even keep the laws of establishment. And worse than that, the very Christians that are imposing these standards are not keeping the laws of establishment either. Rioting with a placard in your hand against this or pro this, that's acceptable. God says do that. Do you read any verse in Scripture where we are told to march on a particular government? No, you remember when Paul said be subject to the powers that be in Romans 13, who was in control? Rome. Rome. SPQR, Rome. And under the principles of the Roman Empire, later on, Paul probably, there's no doubt in my mind, that he understood the concept, because who came up next? Nero. Say, you've got to obey him? God took care of him. You say, well, Nero took care of Paul, too. Yeah, absent in the body, face to face with the Lord. Big deal. One thing that Paul could say that none of us can, I've done my job. I'm finished. I've run my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Wow, what a statement. Every time I read that, just breathtaking. Some of you even haven't started yet. Paul said he was finished. He did it. He finished. He finished the work that God asked him to start. Started it, got involved in it, and finally one day he said, God, I'm ready. It's done. All the work you asked me to do, it's done. Whoa. I suppose we could get a hand out of maybe one person here tonight. They think their work is done. No, they're just finished. They're not done. Now, let's hear it again for the third time. Human good must never be confused with morality or the legitimate production of the believer. Human good is the production of the believer in the cosmic system. Therefore, human good is not valid, unacceptable, in God's eyes. Human good is the production of evil. Point two. Not only is human good the function of the cosmic system, but it's a reaction as well. This happened one Sunday morning, close to 30 years ago. And I want you to see a perfect expression of human good. All right, you ready for this? In our last church, the prep school all met in the auditorium with the adults. I taught the adult Bible class. But we had an opening exercise where they all sang together, and then they would break up and go to their classes. Some of you are familiar with that because you've seen it done before. All right, once we had a policy that once the service had started, there were only certain times within that part of the service that you could actually come into the auditorium. Are you still with me? Okay, we have the same thing here, you know. Okay. So I got there a little late, and there were two other people that got there a little late. The woman got to the door and began to open it, and I said, wait, it's such and such is going on, and you know the policy. And she just said, oh, that's right. She closed the door. This other woman became angry for her, and she was going to do a good thing. Her good thing was to defend the decision on the part of this woman to come into the door or into the auditorium when she would have been contrary to policy. Now, once you hear that, you say, well, I guess people can come to the defense of another. Here's the thing, though. The woman that was coming into the auditorium, whom I stopped, realized her error. And after, and by the way, a big thing came out of this. Would the pastor stop someone from coming into the auditorium? Okay? This woman started it all. The same one that was defending the other. Finally, the woman that was being defended went to the woman who was the defendor and said to her, hey, what are you getting so upset about? I wasn't upset, and I was the one that was involved. Chill out! Well, she didn't exactly say that because they didn't say that 30 years ago. Cool it! Or, why don't you just shut your mouth and mind your own business? Now the woman is offended at her because she's not supporting her position. You see what happened? What appeared to be good in the light of this woman, she was going to do a good thing. She was going to defend this other woman. Had no business doing it. The result ended up being evil. And then from evil, it went down the tubes. It then became conspiratorial, and it was sinful. Over what? over the fact that I told the woman, you know the policy. We cannot come in. And I stood out there with her. I didn't say, you can't come in, and I went in. That could have started a controversy. And I'm sure somebody would have defended the rights of an individual. And we have a whole organization that does that, runs around producing all kinds of human good. Yeah, the AUCLA, ACLU, what is that? Who? Yeah. I told you, I use profanity every so often from the pulpit. But they mind their own business. Not idiot running around Washington. Which one? Good. Very good. One of the idiots running around, always trying to find things wrong with our environment. Ralphie Baby, Nader by name, doesn't even own an automobile, and he's trying to put all these restrictions on automobiles. Up till recently, from what I can gather, he doesn't even drive, and can't. Boy, there's a guy that's like going to a priest with a marital problem. Although nowadays, I guess. Sorry about that. Human good is the function inside the cosmic system and is often reactionary. It occasionally will help others because they have a common dislike. Giving, for example, can be an expression of human good. Now, looking at it from the outside, here the usher comes and he sends by the offering basket. A person puts, can you determine whether or not they've given in the spirit or in the flesh? No. But it can be human good. Why? Because the person has an ulterior motive. They think they're going to get something from this. Now they've paid off God, see? They got rid of the guilt. I know people who use Bible class like that. It's kind of a, you know, it's a medicine. It's like a pill. It's therapeutic. And by the way, it helps some people. There's some real weird people running around the face of the earth. We have a few of them here. And Bible doctrine is just kind of therapeutic. They need psychiatric help, but that's beside the point. And so they come in, and it kind of soothes the savage beast. That's not what doctrine is all about. But some people give because they're unhappy. Some people give because there's pressure. Some people give because they're trying to get. And you know as well as I that that's the wrong motivation. But you see, you can't tell that when they're giving. That's why I say what I say before the offering. If you can't give with the right mental attitude, please don't give. I don't want to encourage human good giving. Now, you know as well as I that there are hundreds of evangelists throughout the country. They don't care how they get it. There's one pastor, if you want to call him that, in the Los Angeles area. When he put up his big cathedral of glass, he just went around and demanded money from all the businessmen in the area. He just told them, hey, I'm going to put up this big cathedral. I'd like you to donate a certain amount of money. And they did. What was that? Well, he was being sinful, and they were probably producing human good, especially those that were believers. They weren't exercised to donate to that cause. They didn't do so because they were led of the Spirit of God. Any pastor who gets in front of the people and uses tear-jerking stories to invoke giving is simply invoking human good offerings. You notice how we keep stressing grace offerings. Are you starting to get this? Is it starting to come through? Starting to make sense? Point three. Human good is characterized by fanaticism and arrogance. Fanatics produce a lot of human good. And we got a lot of Christian fanatics running around. And do not by any means identify fanaticism with a zealous, mature believer. What is the difference between fanaticism and someone who is sold out for the cause of doctrine? You know, somebody might call you a fanatic because you come to Bible class every night. Somebody might call me a fanatic because I study every day and I teach whenever I have the opportunity. So in some minds, that's fanaticism. No, that's not, by definition, no. That's just dedication. Is there a difference between dedication and a fanatic? We even have terms today that have been coined within the last 15 or 20 years. Workaholic. What's a workaholic? Is he a fanatic? Yes. Somebody who works hard and does their job is under the Lord. Is he a fanatic? No. Is he a workaholic? No. The workaholic just works himself to death. My father was a workaholic. He got up at 5:30, 6 in the morning. He didn't come home until 9 or 10 in the evening. Spent all that time, 7 days a week at the music store. Selling, buying, ordering, calling, recording. And he was dead at 60. That's right. People would say, well, he died because he smoked cigarettes. He didn't smoke cigarettes. He lit a lot of cigarettes. Say, what do you mean? He was a type. He'd smoke these big Pall Mall. How do you say it here? Pall Mall? Pall Malls, okay? All right. Big, long things. Light them, put them in an ashtray, and run off somewhere. Right? And they'd burn down and... Then he'd come back and light another one. So he'd go through maybe 2-3 packs a day. I don't think he smoked 2-3 packs a day. Maybe he smoked 5 cigarettes a day. He didn't die because of smoking. He died because he worked himself to death. You can't keep that kind of a schedule. Eat breakfast at home at around 5 in the morning, right? And then have an enormous meal at 10 o'clock at night. And stay up till midnight and go to bed. And get up the next morning with 5 hours sleep. And he did this for almost 30 years. Yeah, about 30 years. 1929, he died in what, 62? And he was about 62. We don't really know how old he was. Because you see, he was an illegal, so he never did say how old he was. Well, he played on the Greek soccer team. When he got over here, he looked around and he says, yeah, I like this place. In Greek, of course. And he says, I'm staying. And he did. I don't think the man ever paid taxes either. I'm making up for it. Had 3 record companies. In the closing years of his life, you should have seen him terrified of anybody opening the front door, lest any cold breeze would hit him and give him the common cold. He had his first heart attack around 56, 57 years old, while in Greece. Trying to find a new sweetie. He cheated people. He lied to people. He was unfaithful to his wife. Unfaithful to his children.
What did he leave as a heritage? Nothing. That was fanaticism. Hitler was a fanatic. Mussolini was a fanatic. Okay? You say, well, how about us? We're right-wing conservatives. We're not fanatics. We love our country. A person who wins the Medal of Honor, is he a fanatic? Because he's doing his job? You know, I talked to Nikki about that situation over and over again. He says, quite frankly, I was just doing my job. I wasn't thinking about getting any medal for what I was doing. I saw a situation, and I said, I've got to do something about it. And he did, and they gave him the Medal of Honor for it. What was funny is, 20 years ago he got that? He tried to go back in with the Persian Gulf thing. They said, stay retired, Nick. Why is it that those of us that are older decide that we want to go back in and fight again? Yeah, we couldn't even take basic training, much less combat. Can't hut right, face forward, march. I want to take a nap. Point three, human good is characterized by fanaticism, arrogance, and here's the key, without doctrinal content. Point four, there are three classifications of good. The human good of the believer living in the cosmic system. Good from establishment orientation. Notice I left out the word human. And the human good of the unbeliever, which is the issue in the Book of Works at the Great White Throne. Important that you see this. I'll repeat it again. And as a matter of fact, if you have that down under point A, I'll amplify it slightly. I think you're ready for it now. There are three classifications of good. The first, the believer living in the cosmic system, which becomes the issue at the Bema. Okay? The good works produced. That they're human good works. And you can put in parentheses, operation burn up. Wood, hay, and stubble. Remember Paul used the analogy, the day shall try them, and they shall be consumed or burned. Now, what about gold, silver, and precious stones? What happens when you put them under fire? They become more brilliant. What happens when you take wood, hay, and combustibles and throw them into a fire? They're consumed. The first category there is human good. The second category is the production of divine good. So point A then, the believer living in the cosmic system produces human good, which becomes the issue of the Bema. Point B, good that is related to establishment orientation. And if you prefer, call this establishment good. How's that? Now we do have three classifications of good. There we go. We're bound and determined to get three classifications any way you looked at it. Divine good, acceptable, human good, unacceptable, establishment good, acceptable. So we'll put an A here,
A U there and an A there. How's that? Make it easier for you? And these two fall into what category, Greek word? Kalos. This one? Agathos. Easier? So we got human good, which is unacceptable, establishment good, which is for both the believer and the non-believer. Human good, issue for the believer, the bema. Human good, the issue for the unbeliever, the great white throne. By the way, do you expect that the Lord is going to say to any unbeliever at the great white throne, you kept all the laws of the land and I'm going to send you the lake of fire for that? No. No. What's the issue of the human good factor of the great white throne? They're attempting to work out their own salvation through their own energies. What then is the rejected part of human good in the believer's life? Attempting to work out, exactly, the Christian life in their own energies. Got it?
Here's one that may throw you. Think of this scenario. I just thought of one. Can you produce establishment good and yet not be filled with the Spirit? Yes. Yes. And that part is acceptable. Why? Because you can obey the laws of the land. It's acceptable. What's the problem? That's as far as you can go. You can't say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ because I stopped at every stoplight and never got a ticket. I never stole a thing from anyone. I did everything according to the laws of the land. And he said, but wait a minute, there are other mandates in the Word. How about being filled with the Spirit? How about living your life as unto the Lord? How about letting me, through you, exercise divine power? Oh, was that part of it? See? Let me paint you another scenario. Can a believer who is producing establishment good still be disciplined for not producing divine good? Yes. He's not going to be disciplined for not establishment good. That's not an issue. Now, let me go even further than that. Can a believer be disciplined for both rejecting establishment good and divine good? Yeah, that's double compound discipline. I trust you're ready for this. You should have that as a background now. You should understand within the foundational concept of what I'm talking about. The people who break the law that are not filled with the Spirit, what kind of discipline are they going to get? Twofold. You ever break the law? You say, but I got away with it. Oh, did you? You say, well, it was man's laws. But it ultimately derived from where? Yeah. Then who's going to get you? Okay.
I wish we could get rid of this mentality of this Sunday go to meeting attitude. It's all right, you know, as long as you smile and hold your hymn book a certain way and act a certain way on Sunday morning while you're in church. Then when you get out there, just act like a hellion. No. And you know, a lot of churches have fallen into that. One of the largest, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. That's their basic philosophy. Point five. Human good, then, is a reference to anything produced by man apart from grace provision. Anything God provides in grace
for production becomes divine good. Therefore, and here it is, human good and divine good are not only antithetical, but they are mutually exclusive. They're in opposition to each other. What did the man and the woman become cognizant of as a result of the fall? The knowledge of good and evil. They didn't need that. What did they know up to that point? They only knew one type of good. By the way, what was the one thing they could not adhere to in the garden? Establishment good. Why? There's no establishment. Unless you consider the fact that the man had charge over the woman. But establishment doesn't really come on the scene until you see human government arranged in the later chapters. But what did Satan use as his way of getting into that family or to that couple? In the day you eat thereof, you'll know. You'll know just like God does. What's the difference, though? God knows the difference between good and evil. And God is fully aware of what human good is and what evil is and what sin is. But you see, he doesn't get involved in it. Our problem is we fall into a kind of a trap. As soon as we have knowledge of something, we figure out how to still do it. That's the argument that people use about sex education. And I think in some cases it may be true. If you tell kids enough about sex, well, maybe they'll try it. Especially if they can use some kind of protection so they don't get AIDS. I got the answer to the whole thing. Whatever happened to abstinence? Well, you can't expect that out of our current generation. Oh, really? Then are a bunch of mindless wimps, just led by their genitals rather than their brains. And all of this has happened within 30 or 40 years. Boy, we've sure come a long way. Huh? What a nation. A nation of sexual degenerates. Yeah. A man and a woman can't stay virgin until they get married. What is that? Weird? What is that? Obscene? Odd? Different? Kooky? You want to hear the pressure now that young girls go through in high school? Yeah, junior year, freshman year, eighth grade. You mean you're still? What's wrong with you? You know, that sort of thing. Shake their head back and forth. Somebody should have shook their head back and forth, all right? Hey, look, are you ready for this? If I had to do it again, the three girls, my three daughters, I'd have locked them up into a room until they were 18. When they said, I'm going out on a date, I'd have said, tum, tum. With whom? And with some, boom, boom, depending upon the individual. I mean, some of the lowlife that those girls brought into the house. 18. Lock them up. Of course, they're sitting there and they're saying, glad he didn't figure that one out until now. No, on the basis of what I know now. And then I'd fit them all with chastity belts. Electronic ones. Yeah, with beepers on them. Beep, 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 beep. You have three of them, right, on my belt. Beep. Oh, all right, let's go. And have a holding device on the thing. But then I'm weird. So. I'm a responsible parent. That's a little confused. No, that knows the value of what marriage is in a chaste situation. And I don't mean one running after the other. There's a good English word for you, chaste.